Our Father, we do thank Thee for the gospel and its purity. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus loved us and died on the tree to save us from our sins. Bless us tonight. Help us in Thy Word. We pray for power in the ministry of Thy Word. Grant the infilling, the wisdom, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We pray that Thou wilt stand alongside of us in the ministry of Thy Word. Hear and answer prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I take this passage, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and onwards, because it's a vital passage dealing with the issue of separation. The title for tonight's sermon is Compromise. Must the evangelical stay in the apostasy? And then we had thought to consider, as time permitted, Mr. Kennedy's advice. The Reverend Alistair Kennedy is from Resharkin, a Presbyterian church. He has been giving advice, I understand, in Lisburn lately, under the auspices of the campaign for concerted witness to the Reformed truth. Mr. Kennedy naturally advises evangelicals to stay in. We want to study his advice and at the same time ask ourselves the question, what is the future of the campaign or the organization or the fellowship for concerted witness and for others who, like them, wish to stay in? What does Archbishop Runcie intend to do with regards to church unity and unity with Rome? We have also thought to ask the question, does he speak for you? Now, Mr. Kennedy refers to this passage, and he's not the only one. If I refer to him, please do not imagine that he's the only person to make these comments on the text concerned. Almost every evangelical minister will speak as Mr. Kennedy does concerning 2 Corinthians 6:14. Obviously, no evangelical man who is supporting the apostasy can afford to say this verse teaches separation. That's plain enough to start with. A man who's committed to staying in isn't going to say this verse teaches we must get out. Obviously, he has to say it doesn't mean that. I'm going to ask you to read the verse. I'm going to ask you to look at the words. I'm going to ask you to say to yourself, does it mean that God calls us to separate ourselves from every association that is unclean, from every association in which our conscience is day by day going to condemn us? Now we must ask that question. Face up to it. Don't run away from it. Does the Word of God mean what it says? Does God mean what He says? Or does He mean something altogether different? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now, evangelical men are very happy to see this line in verse 16 put in, because it means they can latch on to it and forget about all the rest. Well, fine enough. Verse 16 talks about a temple, even the temple of God, and we may judge some kind of shrine where there are idols. Fair enough. The verse then teaches a Christian cannot have any kind of association in religious worship, or indeed in any other way, with a place or a shrine where there is idolatry. Oh, that the evangelicals who are in the ecumenical apostasy would even take their own advice and recognize that in all the negotiations with the Roman Church, they're still involved in the demands of this verse. For God is surely warning that the temple of God, if it is existent on earth at all, must be free from idolatry of every kind. So I still think our evangelical men have a problem there. Oh, we must not be tempted, as evangelical ministers today are tempted, to associate these words in 2 Corinthians 6 only with the relationship that Christians in Corinth had with idolatrous temples. Oh, certainly it was not the will of God that Christians then should go into heathen temples where there was so much idolatry, for idolatry was rife in Corinth and in many other parts of the Roman world. Certainly it was not the will of God that Christians then should enter into these unholy places and join with idolaters. But men and women, I ask you, is this not the Word of God? Is this not a unique book? Does the Bible ever get out of date? Must we rip out 2 Corinthians 6 or part of the chapter? Must we rip it out from our Bibles now because it's no longer in force? Are we going to say that the whole epistle to the Corinthians has only application to the situation in Corinth in the days of Paul and has no weight, no apostolical weight, no scriptural weight with the Church of God today? Is this part of the Bible out of date? Is there nothing here that is of relevance for God's people today? My answer is yes, absolutely yes. The Bible never goes out of date. There are principles stated in the Word of God that are for the benefit of God's people today. And even though this chapter is written in the context of separation from heathen idols, I am going to state tonight and to state most carefully and most deliberately that there is a principle involved here which applies to God's people in every year of history. Look at verse 14. I want you to look at the first line of that verse. And don't you see a principle here? Don't you see that God is teaching a certain way of life for His people to recognize? What does verse 14 say? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Aye, men and women. That's the principle of separation. No unequal yoke. The believer is not to be married to the unbeliever. We can state that on the grounds of 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. We do not perform a marriage in this church between an unconverted person and a converted person on the grounds of the words that we have here. God says, if there is to be a yoke anywhere, let it be a yoke among believers, the yoke of Christian service. The bonds of fellowship should be such as are pleasing to God. But listen, you cannot be unequally yoked together with unbelievers now or at any other time in history. This word here doesn't relate only to some form of heathen idolatry. This is the Word of God right up to date talking about you today. It is wrong for you to get yourself into an unequal yoke in business, in marriage, or in religion. There is no place for an unconverted ministry. There is no place in Scripture for an unconverted eldership. Why, it stands to reason that an elder who hates the gospel, who hates the very idea of the new birth, cannot be a Christian elder. And he is not entitled to be in a Christian church. Nor can a minister who hates the gospel, who hates the very idea of salvation, and laughs at those who are saved, that man has no entitlement whatsoever to be a Christian minister. I cannot have fellowship with an ungodly man. I cannot have fellowship with a minister, whatever his other qualifications, who's not born again. Now somebody says you're not to judge. And oftentimes Matthew 7 and 1 is quoted, but the verse there, judge not that ye be not judged, refers to criticism. And the Lord is saying there, you're not to have a critical spirit and indulge in that critical spirit from day to day. Especially does the Lord speak of a brother, now a modernist, one who's not born again. I hasten to point out, is not my brother. He's not a brother in Christ. He doesn't belong to God's family. He's not a brother. The Lord is speaking about judgment between a brother in Matthew 7. Look at the Bible. Look at the Word of God. Get the Word of God clearly before you. Jesus Christ is speaking of thy brother. Who is your brother if you're saved? Why, you belong to the family of God. You belong to that family which includes all the redeemed of the Lord. And you can say of any Christian the world over, no matter what denomination he's in, you're my brother in Christ. And I can say that too. You're my brother in Christ. No matter what group of believers you belong to, and even if you are in the apostasy, I can still say to you, you're a brother of mine in Christ. That is, if you're saved and washed in the blood. But I cannot call an unconverted man who may be a minister or an elder or even a Sunday school teacher. I cannot call an unconverted man my brother. Now, does someone say, you're not to judge? I would be very slow to make any pronouncements. But I will put this to you. Suppose there is a minister, and we know of some, I regret to say. Suppose there is a minister who ridicules the very idea of being born again. Suppose there is a minister who says, no, you don't need to be saved. You're all right the way you are. You were brought up to be respectable. You always came to church and to the Sunday school. You're all right. You don't need to be saved, as these people put it. Now, that man plainly is not saved. If he never teaches the congregation the difference between the road to heaven and the road to hell, if he never tells his people there is a hell and there is a heaven, if he never preaches the blood of Christ, if he never tells his congregation how to get right with God, well, I may say there's a question mark on that man's salvation. But I can go further. If he says the Bible isn't true, if he says Jesus Christ never walked on the water, that's simply myth. If he says Jesus Christ never fed the 5,000, that belongs to ancient folklore. If he says the Bible then is full of error and mistake, I will put it to you, that man is not a Christian. He has judged himself. The man who's against the Bible, the man who's against the new birth, who's against men and women being saved, no matter who he is, he's no brother of mine or yours if you're in Christ. And I can't be yoked to that man in fellowship, for the Bible says plainly, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You can't be yoked together denominationally or in terms of worship with a man who professedly is not born again. Some years ago, at the General Assembly week, the moderator concerned was saying, it would go back quite a number of years, and I haven't got the statement with me now, but I think I could obtain it all right with little difficulty. But he was saying then, there's a difference in our church. There are those, and I'm using my own words, I hasten to add, I'm maybe putting them in simpler terms as well, but I'm not taken away from the sense of what he said. I'm not taken away from the sense of what he said. I'm giving a faithful representation of what he then taught. He said our church is divided. There are two parties. There is a party here who may be called evangelical Christians, who believe in the blood atonement, who believe in salvation by means of the new birth, and not by any of the good works that men can do. Then there's another party who believe that by being in the church and respecting all her doctrines, they may do the best they can and adhere to, in all sincerity, the requirements of the church and see that their Christian profession is rather given to them by means of being in the church. Now, he says, both these parties are in the church today, and both are legitimate members here in the church, and neither party is entitled to say, we have all the truth. We only have the gospel, and you other people there on the other side have not. So the evangelical then is not permitted by that ruling to say to the unconverted man who's against the shed blood and against the new birth, he's not entitled to say to that man, you're not right. He's not permitted to say that. Neither are those on the other side, if we may call them modernists, who are not in favor of the new birth. They're not entitled to reject the evangelical and throw him out. So there's a nice agreement there between them both. But God says here in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Some churches and Christian organizations have now come out of the World Council, possibly temporarily. I think they may go back in when the hue and cry dies down. I say that because these churches and Christian groups, while coming out of the World Council, have remained they have remained in the British or Irish Council of Churches. And they may as well still be in the World Council. As long as they stay in the British Council or the Irish Council of Churches, these councils are committed, as the World Council is, to ecumenical unity. They have not in any way deviated from trying to achieve their goal. They are still on the same track today. And so God's people must come out. Now, what should Christians do? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 6 verse 3, to get the connection of any man teach otherwise. That is, if somebody teaches doctrine contrary to the Word of God and consents not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Verse 5, to abridge the reading, says plainly at the end of the verse, from such withdraw thyself. So God says, come out. If you're in an association where somebody's teaching that kind of doctrine that's contrary to the Bible, contrary to the Gospel, contrary to the Word of God, withdraw yourself from association with that person. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. And taking this verse to show that the doctrine of separation is taught, there must be discipline in the church. How can anyone be in a church today and say Jesus Christ did not walk in the water? And say Jesus Christ did not feed the 5,000. It was only a few years ago that a minister in Belfast, it hasn't happened, he was a Presbyterian, but I do not say that to infer that only Presbyterian churches are likely to be taught that kind of thing. You can almost hear it in any of the major churches today. Now, in Stormont, he was saying Jesus Christ didn't walk in the water, he didn't feed the 5,000, this kind of thing. Putting a question mark on the miracles and on the accuracy of the Word of God, and suggesting that there is mythological content in the Scriptures. Now that's contrary. That's teaching otherwise, the sound doctrine. That's teaching contrary to Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say to the evangelical man concerning teaching like that? Verse 5 of that chapter in Timothy, chapter 6, says, from such withdraw thyself. Here we are at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's what we've been saying. Even should your particular error be that you support the apostasy, if you're born again, we still recognize you as a Christian. You're a brother in Christ. We must admonish you. We must say, this is not God's way for you. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us that this is our duty. We must warn God's people today of the ecumenical downgrade and of the apostasy. Now, Mr. Kennedy, who has put some of his remarks into print and has been speaking on behalf of the Concerted Witness, says in the first place that he should stay in, referring to his own church, of course, that he should stay in because the church to which he belongs is founded on and is agreeable to the Word of God. He goes back into history and discusses the gathering of those divines at Westminster who hammered out the Confession of Faith to be the basis of unity between the Reformed churches and the British Isles. What they produced, he says, was the Westminster Confession of Faith, the longer and the shorter catechisms. Now, we believe in those documents. We stand for the doctrines which they teach. This, we have the same doctrinal basis in our church as have some other churches of Presbyterian persuasion. Now, we have no quarrel with that. We have no quarrel with the historical origin of Presbyterianism. We wholeheartedly endorse its origins. We stand by that same creed. But we argue the church of today has departed from its original position. The church is not what it once was. Mr. Kennedy goes on to show that he seems to be familiar with this. He discusses those cycles in history when the church has declined. And of course, we know that a church can decline. We have no argument against that in particular. Although at the same time, the Lord holds us responsible for coldness or decline or spiritual disobedience. But a church can lose in its zeal. For example, some people can stop going to the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting can lessen in its zeal. The spirit of prayer can depart from the church. We know that that sort of thing can happen. Although God's people must be responsible to search their hearts and get right when that does occur. But a thing like that can happen. We don't doubt that it can. However, Mr. Kennedy goes on even further to describe the time in the 18th century when the New Light Party arose to deny the very divinity of the Savior. And he says the church was very nearly swept over to that heresy. And he's quite correct. He's quite correct. The church very nearly was swept over to that heresy. But he says God raised up his faithful servants, men like Henry Cook, Robert Stewart, and he mentions another person and some others. What did they do, he says? Did they leave the church of their fathers to the Arian heretics? No! They contended for the truth by prayer, the Spirit, and the sword of the Spirit. They won. The day was carried for truth. Orthodox, probably it means here orthodoxy, increased. And in the generation, mighty revival came in the Presbyterian Church in the year of grace, 1859. Now, in a way, Mr. Kennedy has not stated the whole truth there. Certainly, God raised up, among others, mighty men like Henry Cook. Certainly these men, as the article states, did contend with the Arian controversy. And they contended with those who were prepared to deny the deity of Christ. But one thing Mr. Kennedy does not state, and that is, men like Cook not only fought and contended with the Word of God, but when they won, they put these men out. They didn't let them stay in. And that step was necessary. It was strongly objected to in the day. There was a great furor, and certainly strong objections. And some were even thinking it was uncharitable. But Cook gave them their marching orders and told them to go. And out they went. The church was purged. Now I believe in that. I believe in putting unconverted men out of the ministry. I believe in putting every man that denies the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, the gospel of the new birth, that denies the Bible and the miracles of the Bible, I believe in putting those men out of the ministry. I can say amen to that. But I'm a wee bit sorry that Mr. Kennedy didn't state that fact. And when the church was preserved in its purity for a little while longer, they owed that preservation to the fact that they put these men out. No doubt some stayed in by signing the statement of faith falsely, but Henry Cook and others were not responsible for that. No good man is responsible if somebody tells a lie and practices dishonesty, if that lie cannot be exposed and shown up, and the case proved against the person who's guilty of the lie. Well, I must say that that's the position. In Cook's time, Cook had the power eventually to get these men out, and he put them out. And I dare say from the determination of that stand, if he had not succeeded, Cook would have come out himself. And when there is a cry from within the ranks today, oh, for another Henry Cook, I would contend that he would have no followers if he came back today in some special dispensation of God's grace. And we know that the Lord doesn't send men back, but let's just theorize for a little while. No, Cook took a stand. He would have come out himself if his campaign had not succeeded. He didn't stay in at all costs. Now, Mr. Kennedy goes on to say, the Scriptures teach me that no church on earth is absolutely pure. Now, that's correct in the sense that Mr. Kennedy goes on to speak of it. He, of course, refers to failures among Christians, and always that has been the case. There were failures like that in the New Testament church, just as there are failures everywhere today. For example, in this church which is separated from apostasy, somebody may backslide and go back into the world. We don't want to see that. We pray against that. We do our utmost to prevent it, but it may happen. There's no guarantee. Even in the Bible, we have seen good men fall and fall away. Now, certainly, no church is perfect. But we're not opposed to that. What we are opposed to is when a church gets off the tracks doctrinally, and when it no longer stands for the purity of the Christian faith. Then we insist, and we believe we have a right to do so from what the Bible teaches, that we must get out of the apostasy thus brought about, or if it is possible to preserve the work and the testimony there, then those who are unfaithful themselves must go, as in the case of Dr. Henry Cook's great stand. Now the scripture quoted was Matthew chapter 13, and the parable brought to the notice of all present was the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the idea of the impure church was then advanced with the caution of the Lord, no, don't go now and root up the tares from among the wheat. You may make a mistake, you may root up some of the wheat with the tares. And so some evangelical ministers, Mr. Kennedy among them, then believe that it is not right today to think about separation. Even if the tares grow up in abundance, we are to still stay on there and grow up along with the tares. Even though the tares, like the thorns in the previous parable, may grow up eventually so thickly as to crush the very life out of the wheat. Now, the argument on the surface looks convincing. When it says, no, leave them, don't go yet and separate the tares from the wheat, let the crops grow together until the harvest. Wait until the harvest. And the harvest is the end of the age when Jesus comes. Don't call for separation now. Let the Lord do it when He comes. Let the church stay as it is. Let us go on. Let us stay in and let the Lord do the separation. Now the argument sounds good, especially when you quote the words of the Lord. No, let both grow together until the harvest. However, the Lord Jesus explains the parable. And when we go to verse 36, we find that there's a new light put on this argument, a new light altogether. Sometimes it's good to read on. And in verse 36, the disciples are saying, declare unto us the parables of the field. And he explains, our Lord Jesus does, that the sower is the Son of Man. But verse 38, you'll notice now the words, the field is the church. Do you see that? No, it doesn't say that. The field isn't the church. The field in which the wheat and tares grow is not the church. It's the world. And we shall never be able to take the ungodly out of the world. This chapter doesn't concern separation in the church. That is to say, it does not deal with church discipline. This deals with the matter of salvation. And the field is the world, the reapers. Are not misguided Christians who believe in separating from apostasy. The reapers are the angels. So, for example, because the free church preaches separation, if we may just use that illustration for the moment, and the free church isn't the only church that stands for separation, but suppose we just use our own name rather than get somebody else involved. The chapter doesn't refer here to free Presbyterians who are trying to get people out of the apostasy. That the Lord would have to say to a free Presbyterian, no, wait, take your time, wait till the end of the age, wait till I come and I'll do the separating. The reapers are not Christians, misguided or otherwise. The reapers are the angels, verse 39. Nothing to do with church activity. Nothing to do with church discipline. Well, I have been reading tonight, and so have you, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where the apostle was saying, if there's a brother there, or someone in the church who's walking disorderly, you withdraw from that man. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 and 5, we were reading tonight, if somebody was teaching doctrine contrary to the gospel, we were to withdraw ourselves from that person. That's church discipline. Henry Cook put unbelievers out. That's church discipline. Was Henry Cook wrong then, Mr. Kennedy? Was Henry Cook wrong to put the Arians out of the Presbyterian Church? I say emphatically, he was not. He did the right thing to put them out. And that formed the Unitarian Church or the non-subscribing church. He wasn't wrong, but I would contend Mr. Cook was wrong to put the Arians out of the Presbyterian Church if the parable in Matthew 13 had to do with church discipline. But the field, Jesus says, is the world, not the church. Was Martin Luther wrong to come out of Rome? If the interpretation of the parable as advanced by evangelicals today is right, concerning the wheat and the tares, and let them all grow together, Luther would stay in. Luther would stay in the Roman Church, and evangelicals today had better realize that the ecumenical apostasy is still going on. I'm sad tonight to have to recognize that the campaign for the concerted witness once had another name. It was the campaign for complete withdrawal. Now, the Presbyterian Church did withdraw from the mother organization. But as we have said, they're still in the British Council and the Irish Council, and there's an involvement there that is every bit as bad as that which is in the World Council. And the commitment's the same. And I feel, you may disagree with me, and if so, we'll have to disagree in the point, but I feel that there's a danger there that some of God's people inside the Presbyterian Church may be lulled to sleep by the fact that the Church has withdrawn from the World Council, while all the while it's still contributing to the work of the British Council and the Irish Council of Churches. And these organizations are still hastening towards union with Rome. Now, the Scripture does teach that we should come out of apostasy. The third reason, he says, the church has been big enough to know that we are not the only Christian, the only Christians, and it is our duty to give fellowship to all our fellow believers. Well, again, that's true. No church worth the name will say we are the only Christians. Thank God for that. I think only the brethren of all Christian organizations and churches want to act the false cults and teach that iniquitous doctrine that only we form the people of God. Now, that's nonsense. No denomination in this earth forms the entire people of God. I'm glad the Lord has other people elsewhere who are saved. You don't have to join a church to be saved. Thank the Lord for that. And if I want to get to heaven, I don't have to join the brethren to get to heaven. I thank the Lord the gospel is simple and pure. That's false teaching. That kind of teaching puts those people, however sincere, on a par with the false cults, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, with the Mormons, with the Church of Christ, and other iniquitous concerns who are teaching we alone are the people of God. No, we have no objection to recognizing the fact that there are Christians elsewhere, and we thank the Lord for that. I'm glad that there's no denomination who holds the key of heaven in its front office. I'm glad that there are more Christians than there are Free Presbyterians. I'm glad you don't have to join the Free Presbyterian Church to be saved. And I'm glad that there are other Christians elsewhere. No, we recognize that point. We say simply, that's not an argument. That has got nothing to do with it. What we are saying, a Christian should not be in the ecumenical apostasy. That's all we're saying. When we do say that, if Mr. Kennedy was really arguing with logic, he would see if we do say that as Free Presbyterians, we're recognizing those others to whom we speak, we're recognizing them as Christians. If we didn't recognize them as Christians in the first place, we wouldn't have that ministry to them. We wouldn't be saying separate because you're saved. That's why we have to say to them separate, because we know they're saved. We know they're born again. We know they belong to the Lord. And Mr. Kennedy there, or other evangelicals who take these lines, have mistaken the question completely and have missed the point. But is the ecumenical apostasy going on? I think evangelicals should consider that as long as the ecumenical movement goes on, that movement means the death of every denomination. I must hasten to a close. For example, Dr. Martin, just to quote Presbyterians. Dr. Martin, former moderator, says, "It may well be the will of God to purify and change every branch of the church out of all recognition." And he would say the Roman Church doesn't need changing any more than we ourselves need changing. Dr. Robert McAfee Brown, American Presbyterian, says that there's no possible way to justify the continuation of denominations. All we as Presbyterians are entitled to do is to bring about the death of Presbyterianism. And Methodists, Episcopalians, and others must do likewise with their denominational structures so that out of our death a new church may arise. Now, I've just quoted two authorities, two Presbyterians, one from this country, former moderator, one from America, very prominent in the Presbyterian Church over there in the United States. Both men are alike in what they teach, namely that the Presbyterian Church must die if the ecumenical church is to progress. Now, I could quote a whole host of other Christian leaders from other churches saying the same thing, this thing men and women being taught today. And Presbyterians are being told your church will have to die and your name will have to die. And how can you stay in and be Presbyterian when, by virtue of ecumenical commitment, wherever it is inside the church, the name will have to die out and there will be no longer a Presbyterian testimony? And that stands to reason if Dr. Runcie is to have his way, and I know he's an Anglican, and to some degree he purports to be speaking for those in the Church of Ireland. He says that he wants to be reconciled with his churches to the Church of Rome by the year 2000. He's in a hurry to get joined up with the Church of Rome. It is his heart's desire to be able to take Mass in the Roman Catholic Church with full recognition from the Pope for all the churches in his communion. The Pope, by this arrangement, would still be given primacy by the Anglicans. That is, he would still be Pope over the Anglican Church. And isn't that a message for those who are in the Church of Ireland? And the Archbishop of Canterbury, he would have to be a patriarch. Of course he would get a reward. What else? He'd get promoted. He'd become a patriarch. And the Anglican Church could exist as a little church in its own right with full fellowship with the Church of Rome. He goes on to say in this article that he understands the reasons why some Anglicans go over to Rome, but he feels he can be a good Catholic in the Church of England. I'm sure he can. Part of Dr. Runcie's enthusiasm, this article says, and it comes from the Universe, the Roman Catholic paper, you oftentimes get far more news as far as revelations go in the Roman Catholic press. And the writer says, the editor, in fact, of the Roman Catholic Universe says, Dr. Runcie's enthusiasm, at least in part, for unity is due to his upbringing in Liverpool, where he had many Roman Catholic friends and became an illegal member of a Catholic youth club. Two of his sisters married Roman Catholics. And since he has become Archbishop, he has been so possessed with the idea of unity that he has appeared with Roman Catholics at many official occasions. And he says, "I feel very much at home worshipping in a Roman Catholic church, but I would suppose with regret," he goes on to say, "I do not concelebrate or communicate there." Now he looks forward to that day when he will be able to enter into full communion. And he hopes fervently that when the Pope comes to Britain next year, that he will, with the Pope, be able to take another step with him towards unity. So the work for unity still goes on. The World Council is dedicated to union with Rome. The Church of Ireland, through its representatives, working with the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church, have already hammered out agreement on the Mass. And this book here, A Very Full Treatment, shows that that is so. Agreement with the Roman Church on baptism and on the priesthood has also been hammered out. And these are things, surely, to make us sit up and take note. Now, God says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." As regards right and wrong, you must stand for the right. And this is a voluntary thing. If you're in the apostasy, I won't be taking you by the scruff of the neck and hauling you out. If you come out, it will be by your own volition. The Lord will be speaking to you. The Lord will show you have to come out. And if you're prepared to obey Him, it will come out. And that's something different from the parable of the wheat and the tares. Come out of her, my people. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, bless Thy holy word this evening. We pray that Thou wilt lead every child of God on with Thyself. We pray that many men and women who still are uncertain of what they must do may see how they are to please the Lord by forsaking all that they know to be wrong and clinging to all that they know to be right. Bless Thy word tonight. We pray for revival in this town, that Thou wilt send us a great stirring of the people of God and a stirring among the unconverted too. In Jesus' name, amen.